Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Titus is a fascinating book in terms of its application in current day situations. The Apostle Paul is writing to his pastor friend Titus, who is pastor on the island of Crete. And Crete was an extraordinarily difficult cultural challenge and required for the people of God to live unique, distinct lives for the glory of God. And so in this portion of the letter, he is writing to exhort different groups of people in the church, the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, slaves. And there's a way that each of them is to live out their life in devotion to Jesus Christ. There's a way that they are to behave as they live in their unique situations in life. And the motivation for their living in this way, lives of faithfulness and holiness to God, is found beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Many of you are familiar with the name Eric Little. Eric Little was the character who was portrayed in the award-winning film Chariots of Fire. Many of you have seen that. You know, if you did, that he was a Scotsman who was an extraordinary athlete, but more importantly, he was an extraordinary man of God. Came to the 1924 Olympics, Eric Little was scheduled to run originally the 100 meters. But when the Olympic Committee put the schedule together, his race was to be run on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And Eric Little had a conviction that he was not to run on the Lord's Day. And it never he had that habit in his life all the way up to that point. He was not even going to violate it if it came to the Olympics. Well, they arranged a way for him to run in the Olympics. But to do that, he would have to change races. He would move from the 100-meter to the 400-meter race. And he indeed ran in that, won, and set an Olympic record in a race that wasn't even the race that was his strongest. And so Eric Little was famous in the movie for this. But what many people don't realize or know, that after Eric Little retired from running, he grew up in a missionary family, strong, devoted, evangelical family. He left running and moved to China as a missionary. It was a very volatile time in the 1930s and 1940s when there was so much turmoil in China, and at one point they rounded up all of the foreigners, including Eric Little, who was a missionary there. It was so dangerous that he'd already sent his family back to Canada to live with his wife's family. And so they rounded up all of the foreigners and put them in a concentration camp there in China. And there Eric Little continued to live out his missionary zeal and his passion to serve and to help people. And many, many times he did things in sacrifice for the needs of others. And he did that to demonstrate his love for Jesus Christ in the midst of those horrendous conditions. He kept such a positive outlook on life and devotion to God and faith and trust in God and encouraged the people around him. On one occasion, he took his famous track shoes, the shoes with which he won the Olympic gold medal. He had been keeping in a trunk. He actually gave them away to a man who did not have any shoes. Those running shoes should have been in a museum somewhere, many would think. But Eric Little thought, my devotion to Jesus can't allow me to keep those shoes while here's a man who has no shoes. And he gave them away. Eric Little talks about his devotion to God and his commitment to to obeying God in every way that he demonstrated in the 1924 Olympics when he wouldn't run on a Sunday, but it carried out. It was a habit in his life, all the way through his life. And in one of his writings, he says this. And by the way, this is quoted in Eric Metaxas's book, Seven Men. And can I just give you a plug? You know, one of the best things we can do is read Christian biographies. And this book contains, Eric Metaxas wrote a powerful biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that many of you have read, one of the best Christian biographies maybe in history. It's a fabulous book. But this is Seven Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. By the way, he's coming out with another book, Seven Women and the Secrets to Their Greatness. But Eric Little is one of the ones he includes in this. And he says this in quoting Eric Little. He asks the question, have you learned to hear God's voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it? Have you learned to obey? Do you realize the tremendous issues that may be at stake? And no doubt he had in mind when he wrote that his decision to not run on that Sunday in the Olympics in 1924. He goes on to say in another place, if I know something to be true, am I prepared to follow it even though it is contrary to what I want? Will I follow if it means being laughed at by friends or foes, or if it means personal financial loss or some kind of hardship? Will I follow Jesus? Eric Little followed Jesus to the very end of his life. He became seriously ill in that concentration camp, and he was on his deathbed, and a friend was sitting next to him, and they were talking about the need to surrender one's life to the will of God. And this friend is quoted as saying, "In we talked about our surrender of our life to the will of God in our attitudes, not what we wanted to do, but what God wanted us to do." And the friend said that Eric Little's life was slipping away, that he was trying to say a word, surrender, and he couldn't get it out, and he died. The word that Eric Little was trying to get out with his last breath was surrender. Surrender. We're talking together about holy habits. Habits that we develop in our devotion to God. Habits that demonstrate that our lives are consistently being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, on top of that, we're also, I'm reminding you and reintroducing you to our Blueprint for Spiritual Formation, where we talk about our mission as a church to develop passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And we talk about seven ways that that is demonstrated in the life of a person. A passionate follower of Jesus Christ, number one, learns and applies the truth of God's Word. That is, that we are in the habit of learning and applying God's Word to our lives. It's not just a hit and miss thing, it is becoming a habit. And number two, we obey God and deny self. That is, we are in the habit of saying yes to God and no to self. In the habit of obeying God. And most of us know that when we try to obey God, there's going to be something inside of us that resists us. That there is this rebellion in the human heart that never goes away. Even after we're saved, we battle it every day that we live. That rebellion in the human heart that wants it our way. And you may wonder, why in the world would anybody want to live their life obeying God and denying self? Well, if your motivation in life is purely to be happy and to be comfortable, then obviously you're not going to be interested in obeying God and denying self, because your whole motivation is to please yourself and to do what makes you happy, what makes you comfortable. However, if you have another ambition in life, if you have another motivation in life, and that is to honor and glorify God in all that you do, then it will be easier for you to say yes to God and no to self. You see, God's great, glorious purpose in all of eternity is to demonstrate his saving power through the changed lives of his saved people. Let me say that again. God's grand purpose is to demonstrate his saving power through the changed lives of his saved people. And that's what this paragraph is all about. Now, I want you to notice here that God intends to save us, and he also intends to change us. It is his work. It is what he intends to do. It is his vision. It's what he will do when he begins the work of saving us. And I want you to notice here that there are two powerful engines that are driving this from God's perspective. Two powerful engines. Have you ever been stopped at a railroad crossing? I tell you, living in Fort Worth and my traffic pattern, the roads that I am on take me across several railroad crossings. And I'm telling you, if you're following me, don't follow me. If you see me driving down the road, don't get behind me, because I promise you that I'm going to get stopped by a train. I think that there is a sensor in my car that senses when I'm in a hurry. Now, I tell my wife I don't speed, I just hurry. And so I'm going somewhere and I'm in a hurry, and there's a sensor in my car, and it signals that to somebody somewhere that say, all right, let's make life difficult for Dean today. I think we're going to send a train across his path. And that it seems like the more I'm in a hurry, the more rushed I am to get somewhere. That's when the train shows up. So you're stopped at this railroad crossing. The lights begin to flash and the bells begin to ding and the barricade come down, and you're sitting there watching, and here comes this engine. It's making a big, big racket as it comes by, and it's in my case, it's going about 2 miles an hour. It's moving by, and then there are all the cars. There's this engine that is pulling, and there are all the cars. Maybe they're loaded with coal or cars or whatever it is. And then there's the last of the train. You're surprised sometimes that you see there's another engine back there. Now, typically the engine is at the front, but on this train there's one at the back too. Have you ever seen that? So there's an engine pulling, and there's also an engine at the back that is pushing this train along. And I want you to keep that image in mind as we look at our text today, because that is exactly what Paul is trying to say to us, that in this grand and glorious effort to live a holy life, to say yes to God and no to self, to obey God and deny self, that we are not in this all on our own, that it's not just up to our willpower and our strength to do it. Because you see, there is a powerful motivation. There's an engine on the front pulling us, and there's an engine on the back pushing us, and it revolves around the use of a word twice in our text. If you notice in verse 11, you see the word appeared, brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then down in verse 13, you see it again. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing out there in the future of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these two appearings, these two manifestations, these two outshinings of God, one at the beginning and one at the end. There is the appearing of salvation that is for all men. And then one day there is the appearing, the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And these two are the engines that are moving the train. The first engine for holy living, the first motivation to live holy lives in our world today is this: God's gracious salvation. God's gracious salvation. Look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, aren't you glad that those two little words, all men, are in there? Because that includes all of us, all men and women. No matter what your station in life, whether you're rich or poor, young or old, No matter whether you've grown up a religious person or not, no matter how you may have messed up your life, the fact is that God knows we all need grace, and that's why it appeared. What a glorious thing to consider today. And it may be that you look at your life and think, you know, I was saved as a little boy or a little girl. I hadn't committed any gross sins. I actually was a pretty compliant child. I grew up in a Christian home and never knew anything but just loving God. Can I tell you today, friends, and remind you that it took just as much grace to save you as a little innocent child as it did to save someone who had spent their life in gross immorality. It's grace for all of us. And you may think you don't have a testimony, but you do, because it says right here that it's the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared for all of us. All of us. But it goes on to say just how this grace works in our lives. This grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so grace works in our life. It has an effect upon us. It's not just that God just takes hold of us and saves us and nothing changes in us. Grace works in our lives. Notice it teaches us. Literally, that word means trains or disciplines. It's the word that is used of a parent disciplining a child. You know, discipline is not just spanking your child or punishing your child when they have done wrong. Discipline is teaching your child to do the right thing. And so this grace that brings salvation doesn't just bring us salvation, it also begins a work of training in our lives and disciplining us and developing us in a particular way in our lives. You know, it's been fun to watch our children raise their children. And our daughter Allison and her husband Anthony have little Eleanor, who's 15 months old. You just stop to think about this. You can apply this to your situation in life, but there's a baby that is born purely by the love and the grace of parents. They wanted to bring this child into the world so they could love her. So Eleanor is 15 months old, but her mom and dad just didn't have this child and then just put her out on the street and let her fend for herself and just to grow up rather than to raise her. No, from the very, very beginning, they've started to train her and discipline her, if you will. Now it's a very simple thing about just teaching her to use a little baby sign language to say please. But soon they're going to be teaching her how to share her toys with other children. And pretty soon they're going to be teaching her how to use the bathroom on her own. And pretty after that, they're going to be teaching her how to say no to peer pressure. You see, this grace and love that brought Eleanor into the world is the same kind of grace that will train her and discipline her. In fact, the word train here is the very word that is used for parents disciplining children. And so this is what God's grace does in our lives. This is the engine that is pushing the Christian life, pushing our efforts to be holy. It is God back there teaching us, training us by His grace to live a certain way. You see, it's not just up to you to try to figure out how to do this. This is what God had in mind when He saved you, and He's pushing you in that direction. He's a great engine that drives us, and specifically, this grace teaches us to say no. To train us to say no. Notice it says to ungodliness and worldly passions. To say no to ungodliness. That word ungodliness it means to live as though God doesn't exist. So we say no to godless living. Godless living. Now many of us are just, we wouldn't admit it, but we are very, just actually practical atheists. You see, when we disobey God, We are really acting as if he doesn't exist. We are practical atheists. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us and explains for us what faith is. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must, number one, believe that he exists, but it doesn't stop there. That also you believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That God is a rewarder of those who seek him by living a righteous life. And so when I say no to godless living, to ungodliness, I'm acknowledging that I believe God exists, that he holds accountable all human beings, that he rewards those who seek him. So I say no to godless living, but I also say no, notice, to worldly living. Worldly living. We say no to worldly passions, it says here in verse 12. Now, passions in and of themselves are desires. That's another way to use that word. Desires, they're not in and of themselves sinful. In fact, there are some desires that God has given to you that are perfectly legitimate. Desires that go along with the fulfillment of your human body. Desire to eat, the desire to drink, the desire to love and to be loved. Those are all desires that God has legitimately put into our lives. But what he's talking here about are worldly passions, worldly desires. That is, the desires and the passions that drive people who do not know and love God and who do not follow Jesus Christ. And he's saying that God's grace, this engine back here that is pushing us, is training us and teaching us to say no to the passions of this world. Now you say, what are these worldly passions? If you'll hold your place and just turn farther into the New Testament to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and verses 15 and 16. It says, do not love the world. Now he's not speaking about the people of the world, because we know that God loves the world, the people of the world. He's talking here about the world system of beliefs and philosophies and opinions and values. Do not love those things, the world, or anything in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now here's where we understand more. For everything in the world, that is these attitudes and values, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. That's what worldly passions look like. And the grace of God that comes to us, God's gracious salvation, teaches us to say no not only to godless living, but also to worldly living. Now, we say no to ungodliness when we change channels, when there's something that appears on the TV program that is inappropriate. We say no to ungodliness when we let our minds, when we don't let our minds linger and our eyes linger on something that is immoral. We say no, I'm not going there. We say no to ungodliness when we refuse to stew over an offense. Nope, not going there, saying no. We say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions when we stop our lips from gossiping or to speaking evil of someone else. Nope, I'm not going there. And so the grace of God is this engine that is pushing us to say no. But we say no in order to say yes to something else. And if you'll notice there are three adverbs that Paul uses here that tell us what we are to say yes to or what we are to live for. Back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, he teaches us to say no to ungodliness and living passions and to say yes or to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Specifically, that means this. You can jot this down. Number one, it means that we live in restraint in relationship to ourselves. We live with restraint in relationship to ourselves. That's what it means to be self-controlled. That we keep in check all of our passions and our desires And we say yes to self-control. We say yes to not just restraint in relationships with ourselves, but also rightness in relation to others. Rightness in relation to others. That's what it means to be upright. Most scholars believe that that word upright has to do with the way we treat other people in a righteous and just way. That we are right in our relationship with others. And then it means that we are reverent in our relationship with God. That's what it means to be godly. He uses the word godly there. You remember that Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train yourself for godliness, to worship well. It's the exact opposite of the thing we say no to when we say no to ungodliness. And again, why do we do this? Why do we say yes and no? It is because, remember, God's great and glorious purpose is to display His saving power through the changed lives of saved people. That's why we do it. There is this engine that is pushing us. But I want you to notice that there's another engine on the other end of the train. It's out in front that is pulling us towards something. And the second engine is this. That is Christ's glorious appearing. That's the second engine, the second motivation. It's something out there ahead of us, something out there in the future that is pulling us toward this life, this way of life, and obeying God and denying self. Look at verse 13. We live, we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and we say yes to self-control, upright living, and godly living, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, just notice, first of all, that Jesus here is described as our great God and Savior. And that is a powerful statement that we could spend all day dwelling on and meditating on. Our great God. Jesus is God who became a man. Our great God and Savior. This little baby that was born in Bethlehem's manger and that went to Calvary's cross and then marched out of the empty tomb and that ascended to the right hand of the Father. This great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming again. He's going to appear again. And that word appear means to explode like with light, to be manifested. He will be seen. And notice that we wait for this. We're waiting for it. Now, when he talks about waiting here, he's not talking about waiting like you wait in a doctor's office. Now, that can just be torturous, can it? You're waiting there, and you've got all these sick people around you that are coughing and sneezing and blowing their germs on you, and here you're in to see the doctor. And so you find a little magazine there, and you flip through it, and you get bored with that after a while, and you take your phone, and you're checking email, and pretty soon maybe you doze off and take a little nap. I'm not talking about, and that's not what the Bible refers to here, when it says that we wait for the glorious appearing, our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and King Jesus. Talks there about expectant waiting. He talks there about waiting with a sense of anticipation that something glorious. It is our blessed hope. It is our happy hope. So we're looking forward to it. When I was a boy, our grandparents lived in another town. And so we didn't get to see them all that often. But I remember when they would come to visit. It was a grand occasion. And it would start with my mom saying to my sister and I, all right, we're going to get the house cleaned up. And so we start getting the house ready for company. And we'll start 2 or 3 days ahead because my mom was always meticulous about that. And once we got the house clean, we said, all right, you've got to keep the house clean. I mean, we couldn't sleep in our beds. We couldn't do it. Everything had to be just right for when our grandparents would arrive. So we would clean up everything in anticipation of the coming, the expectancy of the coming of our grandparents. And on the day that they were to arrive, I'd get on my bicycle. I remember it clear as day, living in Waco, Texas. I would ride my bicycle down to the end of the block, And I would stand there, sit there on the corner, and watch for them to come. And when I saw their car coming, making their way down the road, I'd jump on my bicycle and I'd ride along beside their car, and they'd wave at me and I'd wave at them and I'd run into a fire hydrant. But I was so excited about their coming that I was anticipating it. I changed my life. We adjusted everything because we knew company was coming. And friends, again, this is our motivation. This is that engine that is out in front of us, pulling us, because we know that there is a day coming. This happy hope of ours is that Jesus is going to come again. And when he does, listen, we're going to see Jesus like we've never seen him before, whether you're alive or dead at that time. The Bible says we're going to be raised if we're dead. So don't worry about that. But if you're alive, notice it tells us that this is our blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ. That means that you're going to see him like you've never seen him before. Now just imagine that, to see the fire in the eyes of Jesus, to watch his lips move as he speaks in those magnificent days of his appearing. We will see him. And this is to create in us, this is that engine that is out ahead of us, that is pulling us, knowing that Jesus is coming again. But the big thing about all of that is that he is going to bring to a climax what he started when he appeared the first time. That he is about a great work in our lives, and it will come to a climax, to its full completion, when he returns. And that's what he talks about there in verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Can I just ask you today, do you long for his appearing? Are you waiting with a sense of expectancy that Jesus will come again? In fact, there are a couple of verses. In fact, could you put those back up, guys? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. I'd like for us just to, let's just read this together out loud. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4:8. Let's read it together. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for his appearing? Do you expect it with anticipation? Do you think about it every day? And when you think about it, does it bring joy to your heart to think, one day I'm going to see Jesus like I've never seen him before? And maybe you would even pray like the early church did. They had a one-word prayer, Maranatha or Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And maybe you think about your life and you realize, you know, I really don't think about it. Could be one of three reasons why that's true. Number one, could it be you've just been ignorant of this? You've never really studied your Bible and realized what a glorious thing it is that Jesus is such a treasure to us, so to be savored, that we look forward to that. You just really have been ignorant of all of this. And you look now and you see what is awaiting you out there, what is pulling you toward the future, and you're getting pretty excited about it now. Or maybe you're not longing for his appearing because your heart has grown cold. That you don't long for his appearing because you don't love him like you used to. And because of that, you're not all that thrilled about his coming again. You're not that eager to see him because you don't love him like you used to. And so consequently, you don't think about it. Days and days, maybe months go by without you ever thinking, could today be the day that my great God and Savior Jesus Christ returns? Or perhaps, for some of you, it may be because you dread that day. You know it's true and you dread it. You're not looking forward to it because you know that you've never been saved. That you know that he will come not as your Savior but as your judge in that day. And you dread it. Well, friends, all that can change this morning. It can change this morning. Because when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God comes to live within you. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. His grace has come. And when you put your trust in what he did for you on Calvary's cross, everything changes. And God begins this work of redeeming you from all wickedness. And this work of purifying for himself a people that are his very own, who are eager to do good works. Eager to do it. Can you imagine that? That doing good could actually be something that you are eager to do, you're zealous to do. But that's the work that he begins in us, and one day he'll bring it to completion when he comes again. And all of it starts when you put your trust in Jesus.